This message by Greg Haslam, entitled Joseph, The Road to Destiny, Part 1, was first recorded at the New Frontiers International Conference 2005 in Brighton.
Delighted to be with you. What's turning out to be another outstanding conference where God has spoken so powerfully into all of our lives, and I hope today will be no exception to that. Let me just draw your attention to this. Some of you may know that John Maxwell, who is a leading figure in leadership seminars in church and the business community, bringing godly and Christian wisdom to the matter of godly leadership in every sphere of society. He was here in the UK in November, conducting an introductory day of what he wants to see as the fulfillment of a vision to raise up 1 million leaders in church and in business all over the world. And they've come to the UK. I happened to book in because it was at Westminster Chapel that they'd hired. And I was absolutely overwhelmed by the power and spirituality and penetrating godly wisdom of that day, to the point where we've been asked to host the London venue of that. There are other venues around the UK, but I couldn't help but feel as I listened to this, that in the Bible it speaks of leaders of tens, of hundreds, of fifties, of hundreds, and of thousands. And there are very few churches in the UK that have pushed through to leading churches of thousands. And it's probably because, not that our gospel's weak or the Holy Spirit's presence isn't powerful, it's because we lack the wisdom to know how to manage and handle such numbers of people and to equip other leaders to serve us alongside of us in that task. Now, this leader's mandate is coming to the UK from October onwards in a number of venues around Britain. But I want to draw your attention to these leaflets that I have because I feel this is a godsend. I don't say that lightly. I felt it was a Holy Spirit moment when I was in that venue listening to John Maxwell speak. You'll know him for books like Developing the Leader Within You and Developing the Leaders Around You. He's written about 25 to 30 books. And meeting him in the flesh was a wonderful experience. I felt this was a gift to the body of Christ. And so these seminars, the idea is that senior leaders in business and church will come paying £15 for a day seminar where you'll get 6 units of material taught to you, which you then recruit 25 people to teach the same material to over the next 6 months, and then come back for another day where another 6 units will be imparted to you. And the reading manuals will be given to you, and corroborative books by John Maxwell and others will be given away free. And the days only cost £15 plus all the materials you will take. And it means that we have the tools given to us to raise up outstanding men and women in our churches who are going to carry the load and extend the coffee table, as it were, for all that God's going to place in terms of new lives. So if you're interested in that, and I think you ought to be, I've got these leaflets here, which will give you a website where you can find out where those are being conducted near you. The minimum of expense for the maximum of material, okay? Well, let's turn now to Genesis chapter 37. I'm going to read from verse 1 to 11 and also from Psalm 105. And we're told this. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And this is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I've dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more. for his dreams and for his words. And then he dreamed still another dream, and he told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I've dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. In Psalm 105, there's an inspired comment on this whole story of Joseph. And verse 16 says this: "Moreover, God called a famine in the land and destroyed all the provision of bread. And he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. And the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all of his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom." The theme then of what we're looking at is this: the Lord sent a man before them. Whenever God is about to do something great, he chooses chosen individuals, men and women, and sets them before the situation. Now, the narration of Genesis, as you know, is the beginning of the narrative of the creation, the fall, and the redemptive plan that God will place, which is the sum and essence of the worldview that we embrace as believers in God's word. It's about generation, degeneration, and regeneration. And this is the big picture story that has gripped us, and increasingly God is granting us more and more understanding of, because it is the answer to the world's needs. God's plans, however, if you look at this great story of the Bible, always center on people, and people are at the center of that story. Now, when we read the story of Joseph, we're looking at a truth that someone has put like this: tough times don't last, but tough people do. And anyone, if anyone has modeled the truth of that adage, it's Joseph, of course. I think it's striking that in the Gospels, at the launch of a new phase of ministry in Jesus' own life, that we read these words: "Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert, where he was tested by the devil." And this was Joseph's experience also. Psalm 105 tells us, "And the word of the Lord tested him." Men and women of destiny will sooner or later find out personally what this means. I have many friends in full-time ministry as church leaders, and we talk and compare notes from time to time about the Lord's dealings with us and with our lives. And I think, for example, of three outstanding prophetic men in this movement, and I vividly recall a conversation we all had together at one of our prayer and fasting conferences, where one said, "It's a strange time, a very peculiar time for me at this moment. I'm going through emotions that I've never felt before, powerful temptations I've never experienced before, and uncharacteristic doubts and fears." Two others, Rodney Kingston and Peter Stott, said this: "I've never been through a time like this." And another one said, "I just know that we are being prepared for something." Now that's it, in a nutshell. In church life, we don't only need a chairman for the meeting or a leader for the pulpit. We need to know that the Lord is going to direct it all and every individual life that we're connected with, and especially our own. Christ is that Lord, and he believes he is Lord. And he believes he can do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, with whom he wants. And after the goosebumps and the laughter and the euphoria of a visitation like the time of the Toronto blessing in our churches and in our land, in fact, after a time of any extraordinary Holy Spirit visitation, we must realize that though those times tend to fade somewhat, the Holy Spirit does not. He's simply working very often in new ways that are not so obviously his hand at work. And what he's trying to do is to get God's purpose and destiny realized in our lives. Experiences may fade, but the Holy Spirit does not. We're in, I think, what we could call the second trimester of a pregnancy. It's a long pregnancy. Many of us got pregnant in 94 to 97, didn't we? God birthed things in us, conceived them in us at least. And in the second trimester of a pregnancy, in the natural sense, a lot is going on in a hidden way behind the scenes. I believe this is a momentous time in our nation. More and more ominous news reaches us, not just from across the world, where dark forces are at work, but from within our own nation. Unprecedented and degrading laws are being passed, it seems, almost by the week. There is the encroaching presence and the hot breath of persecution that we can feel lifting the hairs on the back of our necks. We know troubled times are ahead. And there's a steady push going on. A push towards the way things can and ought to be in our nation. God is stirring the people of God, individuals, the church as a whole, to rise to the challenge of confronting our nation with the only weapon we really have, truth spoken in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we are going through spiritual warfare, aren't we? Well, yes, but not solely that. It is spiritual preparation. It is a time of testing. And Joseph experienced this too. As it says, the word of the Lord tested him and proved him true, says Psalm 105, verse 19. It's a fascinating fact that the word for testing in both the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament carries a double entendre, a double meaning. And that the same two concepts lie behind this word in both Testaments. A test is both first, a test, but it's also second, a temptation. And because it is both, we realize that there are always two agents at work in any time of trial or testing that we go through, God and the devil. And it comes down to this, because both God and the devil are at work simultaneously in our trials, the devil wants you to fail the temptation, but God wants you to pass the test. And both are really desiring to find out what's really in you. Jesus once said to Peter, didn't he, before the end of his own earthly ministry, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. In other words, Satan has come to me and said, he's just chaff. Give me a few moments with him and I'll prove it. And Jesus said, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Two agents, two desirable outcomes, two opposite results. A test is when God turns the heat up in our lives in order to separate the gold from the dross in our life. And a temptation is when the devil lays it on thick in order to expose your weaknesses and floor you and get you out of here. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my predecessors at Westminster Chapel, used to say this, that the worst thing that can happen to a man is for God to grant him success before he is ready. But then the question occurs, when are we ready? Well, of course, when God decides, and not a moment sooner. So we're in a time between the impartation of vision and its fulfillment in reality, and this is the time between. And the time between is always a testing time. It's always a time full of difficulties. It's a time of preparation. How many of you enjoy preparation for anything? If you've laid on a fantastic meal for people, the time of preparation is a pleasure to some, but I'm into the eating. Times of preparation are not my bag. And it's so spiritually as well. We don't like times of protracted training and formation in our lives. But even Jesus himself spent 30 years preparing for just 3 years ministry. We like to have it the other way around. We want to spend 3 years preparing for 30 years of ministry. I believe we're being prepared for something outstanding and wonderful in our nation and around the world. What are we being prepared for? The short answer is our personal and corporate destiny as churches and as people. How are we being prepared? Well, often in ways exactly parallel to the ways God tested Joseph in order to stretch and mature his faith. But before we look at those, I want to just back up to this key passage in Genesis 37 and show you that the story of Joseph reveals something of what we are being prepared for. In Genesis 37 verse 5, we're told that Joseph had a dream and he told it to his brothers and they hated him even more for this. Joseph began to dream. And this is indicative that God begins in invisible and hidden ways, in very personal ways, in our lives, speaking to us secretly and in private about our destiny. The problem with many believers is that they rarely dream. And when they do, they dismiss it as either a nightmare or a nothing. That is to say, they think it's the result of enemy activity because it scared them. Or even of just plain wishful thinking on their own part and therefore to be dismissed. But we forget that very often it is God who gives us these outrageous and extravagant dreams. Joseph had astonishing dreams when he was asleep, of course, that would affect the whole of his life and the lives of millions eventually when he was awake. And when we know a dream is from God when we can't forget it when we wake up. It's a persistent thing in our minds. When we attempted to doubt it, but in the end we can't doubt it. This was God. Joseph never totally lost this dream, and he certainly never abandoned this dream. And what he needed to realize was that he couldn't single-handedly fulfill this dream. It depended on God himself for the realization of that dream. How many of you know that that's true of all the dreams God's granted us? It depends upon God to see its fulfillment. God-given dreams are like pictures screened on our minds, which God holds before us in visual form because it's meant to quicken our imagination. It's meant to excite our emotions. It's meant to move us profoundly and perhaps determine the decisions and choices we make from that point onwards. It'll determine how you spend your money. You only need to look at the checkbook stubs to see where your dream is at the moment. Where is your money gone? For where your money is, there will your heart be also. It's not the other way around. And so we need to see that it's not how the dream comes to us that matters, because God's methods are varied. I know that God can speak to us by using the testimonies of others, and something's triggered in our heart. There's something resonates that's what I want to do. Other times, we've read a book, and it was what we call a life-changing book. We may reread it three or four times, but it's left something indelibly on our spirits. We read scripture stories, and the promises contained in the Bible are suddenly quickened to us as personal for us at that moment in time. We hear from other ministries that come in and out, perhaps complete strangers we never expected to hear from God through. Sometimes it's the sight of the misery of others in their suffering, and we just know God has earmarked us to do something about it. Or churches that we've visited that leave us shattered and amazed, shattered at their present condition and amazed at what God gave us to see was possible in this place. We read an article in a paper or a magazine like David Wilkerson did, pastor of a small Pentecostal church in the Midwest of the States, opens his newspaper to read of five or six youths on trial for their lives for murder in the streets of New York. And God says, I want you to go to New York. I want you to minister to those people. And Teen Challenge was birthed. Millions of drug addicted and broken and damaged youths all over the world have been affected from that moment of reading a newspaper article. So these things are persistent and they are freighted with significance for us. We get gripped by this sense of destiny. So it's not the way the dream is birthed that matters, only if it's truly from God. That's the big question. It is ultimately revelatory of what God wants to do with us in our lives. Someone has said, a dream is a God-given picture of who God wants you to be and what God wants you to do. that is designed to propel you towards your goal. A vision then is a dream with a deadline. It is a God-given picture of a preferred future. Preferred to what? Preferred to what I choose for myself. Preferred to what others would choose for me. If God is the one who is choosing that future, it's preferable to any other future we might choose or others might choose for us. So the thing is to get a dream like Joseph had. Because the only life you and I have left to live is our future life. The past is now gone. What future, therefore, are you and I expecting from God in the years and perhaps decades ahead? The place for which the Lord has designed you in his scheme of things is the place you were actually made for. And when you get there, you will feel, I was made for this. When you reach it, your makeup and nature, the way God has wired you and put you together cell by cell, will actually be fulfilled. And your happiness will have been finally reached. It's as though, as C.S. Lewis once wrote, a broken bone has been set. He went on to add, these divine demands, which sound to our natural ears most like those of a despot and least like those of a lover, in fact marshal us where we should want to go if we knew what we wanted. So because we don't know what we want, God will begin to steer our lives in that direction, often with great reticence on our part to comply with his nudges and leadings. God has made us all unique, and so he must have a special purpose for all of these differences in our personalities and makeup, or he wouldn't have made us this way. You may be a mystery to yourself. I know I am to myself in all the twists and turns of our personalities, but you can be sure that you are not a mystery to God. And God can begin to unlock the mystery of why he made you by causing you to dream, as Joseph did. And when that happens, then all of our bad dreams begin to be over, and all that we were created for begins to unfold in our lives. In this connection, we ask the question, why are we all here in Central Brighton? This magnificent conference at this crucial time. Well, you may well ask, but I think at least four features of Joseph's ultimate development seem parallel to what the Holy Spirit is doing right now in our lives. We have very similar expectations. What were the four things that Joseph was being prepared for? Number one, he was being prepared for astonishing new abilities in the supernatural. Astonishing new abilities in the supernatural. Visions, dreams, interpretation of dreams, divine wisdom from God, authority from the Holy Spirit to command changes in people's beliefs and behavior in line with the will of God. Saving abilities to rescue thousands of lives. And the question is, who can God trust with such giftings? The second thing is he was being prepared for astonishing opportunities in high places. Do you believe that's possibly going on in your life and mine? That we are being prepared for promotion, high place position in business, in the church, for the kingdom of God? Well, Joseph would be given high profile and prominence, fame, authority over millions of lives to do them good. And the question is, who can God trust with this kind of position? The third thing was he was being prepared for astonishing influence in the world. He was called to break out of the narrow Hebrew parochialism of his tribal background and the social snobbery and racial prejudice that characterized much of their thinking. Why? Well, in order to minister assistance to total foreigners, millions of them. The nations would come to Joseph one day. He would be burdened with the needs of the nations, and he would be charged with some of the answers to those needs. Well, the question is, who can God trust with such power and influence? And the fourth thing is he was being prepared for astonishing ministry to the church, or the people of God as it was formed in that day. What was he going to do in the church? He was going to feed her in famine. He was going to comfort her in her failure and her sin. He was going to save her for God's future and help her experience God's grace and unite her jealous and feuding factions in order to prepare them as a people for the future God had for them in the promised land. And if you and I want to have such an influence on the church of Jesus Christ at home and overseas, the question is, who can God trust with such a ministry? These are important questions, and the surprising answer to all four of them is this: only those who have been severely tested and who have passed the tests with flying colors. In his book, Power Through Prayer, a writer called Ian Bounds of a former generation said these words. You may have heard them quoted. He said, "We are constantly on a stretch, if not a strain, to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel. This trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man, or to sink the man in the plan or organization. But God's plan is to make much of men. Make much of the man, far more of him than of anything else, because men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods, but God is looking for better men. The Holy Ghost does not flow," he says, "through methods, but through men. He doesn't come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men. It is not great talents nor great learning that God needs, but men of great holiness, of great faith, great love, great infidelity, great for God. These men can mold a whole generation." Now, I don't need to remind you that the story of Joseph tells us a story of one such man whom God anointed after he had tested him and who shaped and molded a whole generation. It's been said that behind every great man stands an astonished woman. But it may well also be true that behind every great man stands an astonished devil, and astonished enemies, and astonished friends, as well as an astonished church, and then an astonished community, and perhaps even an astonished nation. And I'm looking for the day when God is going to raise up so many of us that we'll emerge Sunday by Sunday like wasps from a nest, just as numerous and just as dangerous, and we're going to astonish the nation. It's time. The church was astonishing once again, isn't it? Alan Redpath once wrote these words: "The salvation of a soul is the work of a moment, but the making of a man of God is the task of a lifetime." And the story of Joseph is one such story of years of development and faithfulness. Now, next time I'm going to walk with you through some of the other major tests that Joseph experienced. For it is as though, in the story of Joseph, the Lord is giving us a crib, hints, you know, like sometimes tutors do in advance of degree exams. They start to say, "I want you to revise this area." They don't say, "It's coming up," but that's what they mean. It's coming up. And understandably, they want their students to do well and not be taken by surprise. Well, do you know, when you read the story of Joseph, it's as though the Lord is giving us a chance to read the final examination paper so that we can crib up for the questions. So keen is the Lord that we pass the test. But for now, I want to show you that Joseph's initial dream came, as it were, with its own inbuilt onboard test mechanisms. His dream was designed to keep him on course and highly motivated as he pursued that course, so he would press through all of the obstacles that would inevitably be placed in the way of the fulfillment of that dream and hinder its deadline. S.D. Gordon wrote, "Let it once be fixed that a man's ambition is to fit into God's will for him, and he has a North Star ever in sight to guide him steadily over any sea, however shoreless that sea may seem. He has a compass that points true in the thickest of fog and the fiercest storm, and regardless of magnetic rocks which would seduce him in another direction." This is why God often tells us early in life what he has in mind for us to do, sometimes before we're even Christians. This is the 200th anniversary of Horatio Nelson's naval victory against the French and Spanish fleet at Trafalgar off the west coast of Spain in October 1805. Of course, it was fatal for Nelson himself. But nevertheless, there have been many celebrations already for Nelson's greatness, and there will be more to come as the year advances. But I read a biography of Nelson by Christopher Hibbert, and he told us a very interesting fact. He said when Nelson was just 17 years of age and still a midshipman, that is a training officer on the Dolphin, Horatio Nelson lay ill with malaria and he was feverish and vomiting. Whilst his ship lay at anchor off the coast of Africa, he thought he was going to die. But he slowly recovered, and during that recovery period, he had a vision in his mind. He says he saw a radiant orb hovering in front of him and had amazing feelings pass through his heart. This is how he described them. "There was a sudden glow of patriotism that was kindled within me and presented my king and my country as my patron." He goes on and says, "Well then," I exclaimed, "I will be a hero, and confiding in God's providence, I will brave every danger." After that, he was rarely in doubt that he was a man of destiny, and brave every danger he did. He was known for his astonishing risk-taking and amazing ingenuity in planning strategies that nobody had ever thought of before, that took even the enemy by surprise. He rose to become admiral of the fleet, defeating Napoleon's French navy at every turn, and then dying gloriously after the victory over the French ships off Trafalgar. And that is why his statue dominates on a high pillar, Trafalgar Square, in the center of London, near where I live. And why close by stands Edith Cavell's statue, who was a great heroine of the First World War. You see, destiny does this for men and women. When we know what we're meant to do, and we do it fearlessly for God, then God will ensure that we have some degree of notoriety and fame as a result. But the thing is, we cannot give birth to our destiny too soon. We can only catch a glimpse of it from afar, early on. It's like a baby conceived in the womb. Ideally, that pregnancy should go to full term. Rather than go through the trauma of premature delivery, because it's possible the lungs will not be developed or other vital organs won't function properly, the child will be underdeveloped for the challenges of life in the outside world, and its chances for survival may be very slim indeed. Quickly induced and jumped up ministries sometimes only survive out there in the field for 2 to 3 years at the most. And it may need an incubator or an intensive care ward for them before long, if they're not to die prematurely. In extreme cases of premature birth, the lungs, as I said, are undeveloped, and quickly induced entry into the field of ministry you dreamt you would be operating in may be disastrous for you. God takes us stage by stage into the sphere he wants us to exercise our giftings in. He gives time for us to grow. So don't be in a hurry to be on platforms that God hasn't readied you for just yet. The Russian writer Leo Tolstoy once said, "Everyone talks about changing the world, But no one talks about changing himself. And that's why the test of an unusual dream is wired with its own safety mechanisms in itself. It's granted by God to some very early on in life. I had my dream when I was just 16 years of age, sat in a tent at Keswick, the convention, listening to John Stott preach his way through 2 Timothy and talk about the Apostle Paul's final challenge and charges to the church and to Timothy, his young mentor, his young disciple, about what the priorities for the last days really are. In those moments, hour by hour, from Monday to Thursday of that week, I felt God just said to me, you're going to do this. You're going to preach my gospel and declare my truth in a world full of lies. And I can honestly say there wasn't a day past I never thought about that for the 10 years that followed before I went to Bible college. In fact, there's not a day I don't think about it now. It's a privilege to hear these kind of things early on in our lives, because your whole life for many years after that is one of relentless change and adjustment to line up with the dream that God has given you. Every move of the Holy Spirit births dreams in the hearts of the people of God. I remember vividly John Arnott's visit to the Brighton Conference here some years ago during the height of the Toronto blessing, and his perspective at that time on the so-called Toronto blessing, which began at the Toronto Airport Vineyard Church that he pastored, was that it was involving 3 phases of God's dealings with our lives at that point. Phase 1 was refreshing, where weariness and pain were being lifted from people amid much tears and laughter. How many even remember that? And then secondly, there was shaking and envisioning. So we spend a lot of time on carpets, sometimes convulsing and shaking under the power of the Holy Spirit. Most of us heard amazing things from God during those times into our spirits. There was impartation through the prophetic voice of other gifted ministries into our ears at those times and directly by God. Then phase 3 he calls empowering, where God gave us authority to carry out that vision. But I would like to add another thing that perhaps John didn't see at that point in time, but which hindsight has enabled us to see. In the light of subsequent experience, we can say the 4th thing God was doing was taking his time. Time. Time to experience training. Time to go through testing before the call could be fully realized. When Joseph, in Genesis 37, verse 5, and then verse 9, has this dream of double intensity, because he dreams it twice in different ways, it carried enormous, even unthinkable implications for his personal destiny, along with the lives of all those connected with him. The danger is that we become preoccupied then with our own personal destiny and forget that this is really all about the will of God and the salvation of others. So a good question to ask is this: who is center stage in your vision? And who is going to get the glory? Who stands to benefit most from the fulfillment of this vision? Too many people want to see their own name up in lights. It is an all too prevalent syndrome of celebrity seeking that our culture is rife with at this time, where people want celebrity status and they want it as quickly as possible at the minimum cost. We see this in the Church of Christ these days. It's what I sometimes think of as the sacred equivalent of pop star and pop idol and the X Factor. It just isn't on early primetime Saturday night television, that's all. Thousands of wannabe worship leaders are emerging in the body of Christ, and recording artists, and church planters, and evangelists, and prophets, and apostles, all eager to be discovered and gain worldwide fame in the cause of Christ. Some wouldn't even consider a gig after a while. or a preaching invitation without a guaranteed love offering of £5,000 or more. Steve Sampson calls this mentality, in a parody of the famous Elvis Presley song, "I was always on my mind." This is the essence of what we've come to know as the Jezebelic spirit. It is self-promotion, self-appointment, it's self-aggrandizement. And it's about self-directed, self-glorifying ministry. It's no wonder God takes his time with us, isn't it? Why? Because, yeah, Christ is there, but only somewhere on the bill, down the bill, as our co-star in a supporting cast. We are top billing. Well, God hasn't called us to be a sensation. He's called us to be servants. And most of all, he's called us to bring glory to Christ. So this was a big test to get a dream at the age of 17 years of age, as Joseph did. We so often fail to see our own instrumental status. We are but means to an end. We're instruments in God's purposes. We're not the cause of that outcome. And God could have used somebody else if he'd wanted to. Amen? But why you? Well, he's trusting you. But first he's going to test you. Ambition, of course, has a place. I don't deny that. We have godly ambitions, I hope, to cause a stir, and that stir us out of our apathy. Martin Luther is quoted as saying this: God uses hunger to drive a man to work, and fear to drive a man to faith, ambition to drive a man to service, and lust to drive a man to marriage. How many of you agree, men? And the thing is that these are not necessarily worthy motivations, but God uses them because God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. God usually grants us a dream so that we'll have a godly ambition birthed within us, with the emphasis on godly ambition. He makes us purpose-driven with our lives. Are you a future-orientated person? Or do you just drift through each day and wonder at the end of it as you flop onto your pillow at night, what was all that about then? I'm a purpose-driven individual. I have things I want to accomplish on a daily basis, on a weekly basis. I'm steering my life towards the future. I think most of us are wired that way if we're leaders. Otherwise, we might otherwise waste our lives on lesser ends. But even then, that purpose can be thwarted. It can be thwarted by the ever-present danger of the presence of pride or carnal ambition in us. This has ruined more ministries than any of us would care to count. I knew a pastor quite well who, having served other leaders on an international ministry team for years, and it wasn't New Frontiers, by the way, resigned his team role to start a church in the south of England. The church grew phenomenally by British standards, amazingly. But 5 years on, he's been evicted from his role. On all three grounds of money, sex, and power. He was caught bawling out his wife in front of a packed auditorium before the whole church. Then throttling one of his church members in the privacy of his office by grabbing him by the throat in the course of a heated argument. And finally, he was found out signing checks. Checks for £5,000 at a time as a love offering to a stranger. When this was checked up upon, it was actually payment for a Harley Davidson motorcycle for himself. Now, I'd love a Harley Davidson motorcycle. And there have also been allegations of sexual indiscretion with attractive females in the congregation. And he's landed the church now in £150,000 worth of debt, but is suing the church for £90,000 damages for unfair dismissal. What could have happened to this man? Don't you feel a whiff of pride about this and carnal ambition? By way of stark contrast, I think of my great historic hero, C.H. Spurgeon, the 19th century Baptist preacher, who was a successful evangelist by the age of 16. He once applied at the age of 18 years of age to study at the famous Regent's Park Baptist Training College for a degree. This on the advice of others who said that it would make him more respectable and open more doors for him in the future. So he went for interview. And he was shown by a maid into the wrong room, where he waited for the principal, Dr. Joseph Angus, to turn up for 2 hours, not knowing that Dr. Joseph Angus was in the next room waiting for him to turn up for that period. In the end, Spurgeon gave up and left the college somewhat disappointed, never having met Dr. Angus at all. On the way home, the Lord put a text into his mind, a verse from Jeremiah 45, verse 5. And it went deep into Spurgeon's spirit. It said this: "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." From then on, he worked only for the fame and glory of God. And God gave him world fame as a byproduct and as a result. Spurgeon went on to probably become the greatest preacher of modern times. He was being called the Prince of Preachers, and justly so. And yet he had no formal education beyond the age of 15 years. But pastored a church of 7,000 people, preaching to crowds at least that big, every Sunday morning and evening for 38 years. He published 62 annual volumes of sermons, each volume running to over 600 pages. He founded an orphanage and almshouses for the elderly and the poor. He wrote over 100 books and died the most famous preacher of his day, famous on both sides of the Atlantic. God had ordained greatness for him, but not in the way most people strive for it. Instead, God made him great. Amen? So what we've got to do is to learn to pass the test now. We have to therefore be sure that our personal dreams don't keep us from seeing the big picture of God's plans. God only wants one name up in lights. Do you know whose it is? Jesus' name. And there's nothing God cannot do with us if we keep our hands off his glory. So dare to dream more about your life and its future, especially if that dream is from God. Now we're going to consider some of the special ways God tested and prepared Joseph for his destiny and the total fulfillment of his dreams. Because along with the development of our charisma, the Lord is much more mindful about the development of our character. And this comes about through a succession of very severe tests that will bring out what is really in you and I and put into us perhaps what is not yet there. When the Ford Motor Company develop a new family saloon car, or Michelin design a new tread, or compound material for the makeup of their tires, do you know neither company will risk the safety of their customers or of the general public on those products without running them through severe and protracted batteries of tests? The vehicle and the tires are going to be tested in all kinds of what we call extreme conditions that the average motorist might not even be involved in. On tarmac roads, on rocky terrain, they'll be taken through hot deserts. And they'll be swung around hairpin bends. They will be driven in weather conditions of severe winds, even blinding stormy rain. They'll be driven over glassy surfaces of frozen ice. They'll be driven at speeds from anything between 20 to 140 miles per hour or more. And that over long distances of hundreds of thousands of miles. Why? Because they're not going to risk the lives of the passengers, driver, or public without knowing for sure that this vehicle and these tires can be safely trusted to do what it says on the package and in the manual. Well, let me tell you this, neither will God risk the welfare of other people, of you, and of his kingdom without severely road testing you. He won't let you loose with powerful gifts until he knows he can trust you with them. And it would be 20 years before Joseph came into the promised fulfillment of his destiny that he dreamt as a teenager. If you think in terms then of 10-year intervals before you come into what God has for you, you won't be far from the mark. We think we're going to be there in 2 or 3 years. God's thinking 20 or 30. Anything less is a bonus. God will arrange in the meantime a battery of searching and scrutinizing tests to enable him and you to discover the extraordinary character changes he's made in us. Well, here's the first. I call it the test of undeserved jealousy and betrayal by our brethren. The test of undeserved jealousy and betrayal by our brethren. Because as in many families, an element of envy and sibling rivalry emerges in Joseph's family. Now, of course, it's not without reason. There's no doubt, in my mind, being as charitable as we possibly can with Joseph, that because he was a clear favorite among his 11 brothers for his father's affection, something of this went to Joseph's head. Jacob had made this favoritism very clear by the designer outfit of work clothes, this multicolored overseer's robe with its long sleeves. This is not a young man who's going to be involved in any sweat or hard work. This is an overseer's robe. This is the boss. This is the one you're going to respect. But this is the youngest in the family. And he won't be doing any manual work on the farm, not like the rest of the lads. And there's no doubt that Joseph was a bit of a snitch and a bit of a snob. As an overseer, he regularly reported on his brothers, on their misdemeanors to Dad. And he was quite capable, therefore, of grassing his brothers up if they stepped out of line, proudly strutting his stuff and his fancy clothes on a daily basis before his brothers. Now, there's not many siblings who are going to cope with that for very long. And he didn't have a particularly endearing personality at this point in time. He shared his dreams with anyone who would listen, and shared them quite prematurely when probably God just wanted him to keep these dreams to himself. Most of the dreams we get, we're meant to keep to ourselves. God will bring them to pass. I remember vividly when I was 27 years of age, we'd had an outstanding preacher at our small Baptist church up in Lancashire. My wife went home and said to me, "You're doing a fair bit of preaching and you've done it for years. Have you ever thought of going into the ministry?" Now, I've been married at this point for 3 years. I've known my wife for 8. And I said to her quite calmly, "Actually, love, I've never thought about anything else for 10 years, every day." She was totally, totally taken aback. I'd never even told my wife what I was thinking about. Now, I'm not defending that. I'm not saying I should have kept it secret from her. But I felt unworthy for it, for one thing. And I didn't know how it would come to pass. Do you know, that was a turning point, sharing it with my wife. Within a matter of weeks, I was applying for Bible college, and within a matter of a couple more weeks, I'd resigned my post as a teacher, and the rest is history. But you know, God gives us our dreams to shape our own personal choices and decisions. And so here it was that Jacob, who was no stranger to dreaming himself about his future, and should have been pleased with his own boy, turned on his own boy and began to question, "You actually think that me, your mother, and all of your brothers are going to be bowing down to you one day?" And his brothers, of course, hated him all the more for it. In fact, they were finally planning to show off their brother by killing him, according to verse 19 of chapter 37. Now, all this in a sustained attempt to intervene and short-circuit God's plans for their young brother and deprive Joseph of his destiny, saying cheerfully about him, "Then we'll see what becomes of his dreaming." Now, we might expect that kind of opposition from the world. We don't expect it from the church. But we see the violence escalate as these brothers strip him of his robe of office. Then they sink him out of sight in a pit and then sell him out to a bunch of inhuman Ishmaelite slave traders who head off for Egypt, which to the brothers might well have been the other side of the world. for all they cared. They wanted him out of their lives and out of their sight and out of their minds, and that forever. I don't know if you've gone through tough times in church life. I've led only two churches in the 25 years I've been a pastor, and both have proved difficult in the early days. And what I've discovered is this, that sometimes the hatred and vilification we receive from our brethren in Christ is worse than anything we could receive from the world. Some churches are like a nest of vipers. And the question is, how are you going to react when this is your experience? I've known what it is to be excluded from the local minister's fraternal because I opened my life up to the power of the Holy Spirit. Marginalized within the denomination. Dropped from serving on its committees without any proper notice. No longer flavor of the month or blue-eyed boy in their estimation. Marginalized and isolated from people I thought loved and respected me. And all because of ugly rumors about us going off the rails. And all because we were seeking renewal in the Holy Spirit. Spirit-quenching congregations can make your life hell. Spirit-quenching individuals will play a prominent part of that. Churches that desperately need resuscitation would rather die than live. And if you are wanting to be the agent of life, you will be the target of their opposition. This hurts a lot. And it leaves us feeling isolated and rejected and alone. Very much alone. Have you ever felt lonely in ministry? Loneliness has been defined as the acute pain that we feel when we sense that our spirits are being cut off from the spirits of others. And though only 17, Joseph was cut out and cut off from his brothers. They cut him dead. And loneliness, along with the rejection that sometimes goes with it, is a very big test for us. One of the reasons I was so reticent to pursue the call to go to Westminster Chapel was that I anticipated there would be trouble there. And I'd lived a comparatively trouble-free existence for the last 15 years, thank you very much. And I've been there. I know what happens in churches like that. And I'm not sure I want to go through that again. God wants us to go through these tests because there's always new things to do in us and lessons to learn. He wants our spirits secure and trusting. Are you secure in your ministry and in who you are? Security is when you come to a place where you have nothing to fear, nothing to hide, and nothing more to prove. Nothing to fear, nothing to hide, and nothing to prove. Second time round, it's been so much easier. He told me I learned a lot the first time round. I react differently to people. I've handled things with more poise and dignity and more love. And God's been good, shown up for us. Alternatively, are you someone who goes off in a sulk when your brothers oppose you? Do you strike out in anger and vitriolic speech? Will you whine to others and do all you can to ruin the reputation of the people who are attacking you by gossip and slander against them? Or will you just run away in fear and refuse to stand up and do what the Lord asks you to do? I think one of the greatest curses on the Church of Britain at this time is cowardly leadership. And in many of the denominations where they've been used to democratic structures and rules, it is so hard to lead a church for an audience of one, for Christ, for his kingdom, because we want to just make sure we're pleasing people, wetting our finger and putting it in the air just to see which way the wind's blowing. The only wind we ought to see blowing is the wind of the Holy Spirit and following his lead carefully. So it helps us to know that when we end up in isolation and loneliness on account of this test, that being out of the minds of other people is not the same thing as being out of the mind of God. Other people may have forgotten you, but God hasn't. And the test here is this. It is a time to learn that people can neither help you or hinder you from coming into your destiny. Do you realize that? People can neither help you nor hinder you from coming into your destiny. The brothers, for all their violence, never stopped Joseph from getting there to the slightest. And nor would it help him to consult with them to get them to support him and bow to him prematurely. R.T. William once said this: within God's will, there can be no failure. Out of God's will, there can be no success. So that even if things are looking all wrong, they may actually be going all right at this time, as far as God's will is concerned. Have you passed the test of betrayal and opposition from your brothers? Still trusting God? Still confident he's going to fulfill his plan in your life? Still reacting graciously? For the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Rather, those who resist him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance and help them to escape from the snare of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. 2 Timothy 2:22 follow on. I wish I'd known that in the first phase of opposition I went through as a very young pastor, that God will see you through if all hell breaks loose. Nothing can stop you getting into your destiny. Now, the second test I want to put before you before we leave this morning is the test of unclean desires and lusts. In Genesis 39, verse 7, the next great test is staged for Joseph's progress to his destiny. If he's come through with dignity from the opposition of his brothers, how will he fare with this? Verse 7, and it came to pass after these things. He's now in Egypt. He's been sold as a slave to an Egyptian household headed by Potiphar. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. But he refused. And he said to his master's wife, look, my master doesn't know what is with me in this house. And he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her, to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was when she saw that he left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of the house and spoke to them, saying, see, he's brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me. And I've cried out with my voice. Now, in the flow of the kind of predictable routines and unpredictable successes the Lord arranges for us in the years that follow, Joseph serves in the house of a very important new master for around a decade. And he takes charge of Potiphar's affairs to such an extent that there's nothing that Potiphar is not happy to entrust to Joseph's skillful care. Everything is going hunky-dory for him, as we say, when all's going well with our lives and have turned out beyond our wildest dreams. God is good. Joseph, as I said, is around 27 years old now, and a fine figure of a man too. It's just then that the devil throws this kind of curveball surprise attack in the shapely and curvaceous form of Potiphar's wife. Now, she's never named in the narrative, and that's probably because she's not unique. There are lots and lots of Potiphar's wives and male equivalents of them too. Someone who's going to take a fancy to you. Who, me? Well, yes. Someone's going to find you beautiful. And they're going to try and arouse your sexual desire and seduce you away from God's will for your life. Some might even be professing Christians. Sooner or later, you will meet Potiphar's wife, or the male equivalent, if only on the internet, in a chat room, or on a pornographic website. And it's often at a time when God is indicating that he's got something very special in mind for you to do in the days ahead. She didn't love Joseph. That's seen by the reaction to her refusal of his advances in verses 14 to 18. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned, Shakespeare wrote. And here is fury, intense fury. This is not the same as love. This is lust. Sexual desire is not the same as love. Roger McGough, the Liverpool poet, wrote a famous poem upon sexual promiscuity. He called it, "Tonight We Will Fake Love." Sexual desire is actually compatible with contempt, with rape, or total indifference. So her life's motto was this: why should I want love when I can have sex? Sex is conquest. Love is surrender. He was just another conquest, a notch on her bedpost to Potiphar's wife, a statistic for her little black book. People who are mired with sexual sin just love to mire others with the same sin and drag them down into the same pit with them. And we live at a time when sex is freely available in all kinds of forms and quite cheaply. You can get a prostitute a few hundred yards from where I live at Victoria Station for £5. We live at a time when people want sex without strings and relationship without rings. And some will invade your life and my life just before something great is about to happen for us. I had a co-pastor called Guy Miller. You've seen him on the platform this week in Winchester. In the early 90s, Guy came to our church in Winchester, and it was evident that he was staring with a call to pastoral ministry, and we were planning to set him aside to train him for just that. And he had a job as a quantity surveyor with the local authority in their building projects. And he'd handed in his notice that Friday to leave. That very day, the day of him leaving, a very attractive young woman whom he'd seen on a day-to-day basis over the last 2 or 3 years or more, who worked in the office and had been just very friendly with him, nothing to cause him any concern, suddenly appeared at work that day in a see-through, flimsy blouse. And that day, she chose not to wear any underwear under that blouse. And you know, you sort of go, do a double take. But nothing quite prepared him for what would happen late that morning. She sidled over to his desk and stood beside the desk, and he's trying to look busy shuffling papers around. If you know Guy, it's even more funny. And to get his attention, she sort of knelt over the side of the desk and lay horizontal across the desk in front of him with her head on her hand, looking very seductive, just a foot away from his face. And she said, "How about if I take you for lunch today? Just to say goodbye." There was no mistaking what she meant by this, of course. And Guy was absolutely stunned. And he didn't know where to put himself. So he did what I can only call is a very Joseph-like thing. He actually shoved his chair back, stood up, and ran from that office. And he went into hiding for the rest of the day, as best he could, before he finally left the firm. Do you know, just before we're about to do something great for God, this is usually the moment the devil will use this tactic. Believe it or not, the same thing happened to another pastor I know within New Frontiers, and this time with a beauty queen. Now, I don't know how you guys would react to that. Larry Tomczak, I vividly recall telling the story from a platform years ago. He was an associate pastor with C.J. Mahaney, of course, and he got a phone call at 2:30 a.m. in the morning from a very attractive young woman he knew in the church who said that she was deeply disturbed about something and she needed pastoral help immediately. And could Larry come round right now to her apartment? And she sounded so anxious and fearful that Larry felt it was the gentlemanly thing to get up and get in the car and get down to see that woman now. As an afterthought, just before he left his home, he rang one of his co-pastors. I know it was 2:30 a.m. in the morning, but he said, "Will you meet me at this address and we'll go and see her together?" It was just like an afterthought, bit of wisdom here. Well, they arrived at her apartment and rang the doorbell. And the two of them stood on the doorstep just waiting for her to appear at the door. And moments later, the door swung open eagerly, and there stood this young woman from the church, totally naked from head to toe. Well, you can imagine her shock when it wasn't just Larry who was there on the doorstep, and he's a handsome man. It was a colleague as well. In all of these cases, men on their way to their destiny were thrown the shocking and sudden test of unclean lusts and desires. What would you have done? Thank God that test has never been put before me in that form. But what would you have done? Do you ever channel hop on a hotel cable TV channel and inadvertently land on the wrong one? What do you do? Do you ever open junk mail or spam on your computer? I got rid of my Hotmail account. There were so many pornography channels sent to me, and thank God I never opened one of them. Most of us are vulnerable to tests of this kind at some time or other. For example, when we've worked very hard and our emotional tanks are low and we need topping up. And they're not being topped up by the church. They may not be being topped up by your spouse. Sometimes it's when busyness has led to neglect of our own spouse and strained intimacy at home. So you're hungry for intimacy somewhere else where there's no strings attached. Sometimes it happens when a vigorous fitness regime has made us sleeker, more attractive. I've come across an old colleague who's lost 2.5 stones since I last saw him through a fitness regime. He looks great. Well, when you've become sleeker and more attractive, do you also become more flirtatious and more confident? With an increased sense of libido, we're told in Genesis 39, verse 6, that Joseph was both handsome and well-built. If most of us had one of those assets, we'd be thrilled. And so it is that sometimes our circumstances change and we find ourselves actually becoming attractive to people in a way we've a bit of a novelty for us, to be honest. Or when you're constantly exposed to the lax morals and pornographic imagery of a society in spiraling moral burnout like the one we live in now, somehow the threshold of our resistance to temptation lowers. We find ourselves alone in the wrong place at the wrong time, in a restaurant, on a business conference, away from home, with a very attractive colleague. Or a hotel room with those pornography TV channels. Nobody's going to find out. Or a newsagent's full of girly magazines, just at the right height. Or the woman's equivalent. Now, this is a test. Have you been in a place where you've received blatant and persistent advances from someone you are actually very attracted to, who is progressively wearing down your resistance? In verse 4 of chapter 39, it says she took notice of him. The original means she made eyes at him daily. Women, not men, invented eye makeup. And for very obvious reasons. It says she's laying siege to Joseph's defenses in this matter on a daily basis. She's chipping away at his resistance. Slowly, slowly, catchy monkey is her sort of motto. And perhaps you've been left alone in difficult circumstances when no one is there to keep you accountable. In chapter 39, verse 11, we're told there were no servants inside. This is the ideal opportunity for her. And if he had eyes to see it, for him, nobody's going to find out. No one is there when you're watching TV late at night after a late night meeting or long ministry trip. Or when you're seated at your computer on the internet, no one's there, are they? Or so you think. I heard of one pastor who was spotted by a church member of his while he was in a mall, while he was buying a pornographic magazine, and the mall was 2,000 miles away from his home. And a church member turned up right by his side at that moment. You never know who is looking at you, do you? You know, I was a pastor in a church, a small town called Winchester, for 21 years. I could never go to town without bumping into a church member. And so you were always aware, someone's watching me. Someone's watching me. And I'm not going to risk my life, my marriage, my ministry for a foolish moment's indiscretion. Because someone is always watching you. Amen? Many believe they can cover their lives with a lie. What is a lie? A lie is the postponement of a truth that will eventually come out. And sometimes those lies are told against us, and we're the victims of lies. But the truth will eventually come out. God will vindicate us. An important issue here, then, is that we discover just how powerful sex is to destroy lives and to destroy our ministries. According to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, he who sins in other ways sins outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Sin has this power to penetrate and dig deeply into the very core areas of our personality. Sexual sin does it the most. It amounts actually to a violation of the Creator's purpose for sex and his design for us. It makes us one flesh with another person, even with a prostitute. The phrase taken from Genesis 2 meant that this was God's design for the marital relationship, to make them one person, to tie their souls together, to make them like two hearts beating in one body. That is how powerful sex is, and we ought to teach this to our teens and young people's groups. We ought to teach why God has given sex for the context of marriage and marriage only, because it super glues people's lives together. And of course, when you've super glued tissue together, you know how hard it is to get it apart without tearing and leaving something of yourself behind. That's why when people are parted through breakup or the separation of divorce, something of their very selves is torn away, because something of their very selves was given in the first place. So that short of divine healing and breaking of the wrong kind of unions that we've made, that person or person may haunt us like a ghost for the rest of our lives. This is why you can never forget the first person you have sex with. And that's why God wants that person to be your spouse. It's therefore an act of vandalism against another person and against sex itself for it to be used lightly and indiscriminately. It is intimacy with no intention, and communion with no commitment. Sex is not like plugging in a food blender. A quick whirl, a quick mix of juices, a quick rinse under the shower nozzle, and everything's over, all clean and ready for the next user. No. Let me tell you something. Something sticks to you with sex. Permanently. And if it's the wrong relationship outside of marriage, it can be very hard to clean off or to let it go. It can decay and go rotten inside you, and it can jeopardize your mental, your physical, and above all, your spiritual welfare. This is why Joseph reacted so strongly to Potiphar's wife and her advances. It was a sin against God and men that he fled from. He made no compromise with this temptation. He avoided it. He did what Guy Miller did. He ran. He turned off the TV. He completely turned off his seductress. He's a model of Christ-like manhood in this respect, in his determination to stay clean morally, physically, and spiritually. Now, I know sexual sin is not the unforgivable sin, and nor is it impossible to undo its stains and break the ties that it makes. For 1 Corinthians 6 goes on to say, but you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified in the blood of Christ and by the power of the Spirit of God.